Good morning. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Covenant Church, if you might be visiting with us for the first or second or tenth time. It's Sunday. It's Sunday. You might be looking at me like, yes, yes, Josh, it is. It's the first day of a new week. It's the first Sunday of a new month. One of my favorite realities is in the book of Genesis. I love how redundant it feels when you read Genesis 1. And he goes through and he creates the light from the darkness, separates the evening and morning, the first day. And then the second day. And then the third day. And as you read it, you think, okay, we get it. You know, like day one, day two, okay. My heart needs to be reminded that God set up this world with signs and days and seasons and months and years because of our human frailty. We need to have the sun set on a bad day and see the dawn rise on a new day. We need that. It's an everyday reminder that God provides for his people an opportunity to start over. So why don't you do something with me? So we got the first day, like the first Sunday of the month. That's great. We've got a brand new week starting today. But some of you might need, like me, I'm telling you, I need this. I might need to start over just in this moment. So here's what I want to do. Okay, it's really weird. I want everybody, don't do it before I say it, because it would be really fun if we just did it all together. But everybody take a deep breath. Not yet. I mean, don't hold your breath. But like, everybody just stop for a second. Take a deep breath. And when you take that deep breath, start over. Ready? I hope you weren't holding your breath. I'll wait just a few more seconds for those of you who are. So that way you have to let it go. Okay, you ready? Let's just start fresh. Begin anew. Set out on our journey of faith following Jesus fresh right now. Let me welcome you to all of you who might want or long for a fresh start. For all of you who are weak and desire strength for that new beginning. For anyone who is mourning right now and longing for joy. For anyone who sees yesterday and is longing for a new beginning. For those of you who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness afresh and anew. To any of you who are sinners and who need a Savior, I say to you, that in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, this church opens wide its doors to you in welcome. Let's start together fresh right now. And because we all are sinners, the way to start fresh is in repentance. Let us turn together from who we are in our flesh to who God is calling us to be. Let me lead us in a prayer of repentance as we begin to look at his text. Let's pray together. God in heaven, if you should mark iniquities, none of us would stand. We know that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Not one of us does good. No, not one. We have stiffened our necks against your will. We have hardened our hearts to your word. We have refused to hear your voice. We have pulled away from your loving embrace. We have despised correction and forgotten you in our thoughts. We have sinned against you. Father, we repent. We come to Christ who has promised rest for our souls. We take his yoke upon us. We desire to learn from him. Grant that we may bring forth the fruits of repentance from sincere hearts, which are always considered precious in your sight. And in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be picking up where we left off last week in verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter. Now, there's several iconic things going on in this large swath of the text. And there have been many sermons by countless preachers about every one of these individual little sections. But by God's providence, we're going to zoom out some and see each one of these very iconic moments as a whole in the narrative, as a picture of something greater than just the individual pieces. And too often, this passage or swath of Matthew is taken in several individual bites. And I can understand that for sure, because these things are huge moments in the life of the disciples and in the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, what takes place in his ministry and how that all works out in our individual lives, how we can apply those things as well. But each section makes an individual sermon. And when you cut it up like that, oftentimes you miss this grand scheme that's being laid out. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to consider Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 28 as this whole unit. It's going to be hard, okay? So I'm going to just prepare you right here. You're going to be like, oh, but what about this one section where Peter says that crazy thing? You know, or what about this one where Jesus calls us to live a certain way, to sacrifice? Boy, we should really dive into that. But I think that there is great encouragement to be found when we look at the entire passage all together. I actually didn't think so at first. I'll tell you, when Demetrius and I were sectioning off this, you know, up until we've got pretty much to the end of the year, all sectioned off, I did a typo and I said 21 to 28, and I meant to say 21 to 23. And, you know, instead of going back and being like, well, I was like, well, let me just study that whole passage. So instead of studying the whole passage, I'm like, man, this is tough. And then it just hit me like a ton of bricks when I stepped back. Demetrius and I were talking about that too, and he was like, well, that's really good that you're doing that, because I'm about to open up and, you know, take a look at, and I'm like, how cool is it that the Holy Spirit just directed the way that the passage is being dealt with. So just really, really excited about today. But so let me give it to you this way. We're going to read in just a second, but I'm going to list off for you my points. You don't have to write them down. It's fine. One, Peter's profession. Two, the promised people. Three, the promised power. Four, censored communication. Five, Jesus' prophesied peril. Six, Peter's rebuke. Seven, the cost of discipleship. And then eight, his promised return. That's right, 8 points. So we better get going. All right, let's read together. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15, going through to verse 28. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Wow, right? So many iconic moments in the ministry of Christ that we just zoomed through. And you know me, I'm not a zoomer. I'm a like zero inner, you know? But what we're about to see is astounding. First, let's look at Peter's profession. Verses 15 through 16. As we saw last week, Peter professes that Jesus is the Christ. In the backdrop of all that other people are saying about Jesus, that he is this or he is that or he is this type of person or some historical figure, Peter steps in and says what everyone in the disciples' little group is saying. They're like, they're already thinking this. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." We get it. We know who you are. And Jesus explains that this understanding could not have come from man, but only from his Father in heaven. The understanding that Jesus is the Christ is a special revelation from God. Let me give you a quick application point here. When you get frustrated with friends, coworkers, neighbors, family members, or anyone else that you come in contact with, that they just don't get it. Like, how can you not see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? How can you not see it and you become frustrated by that? maybe even disillusioned or discouraged, you need to remember what Jesus said here. This is not something that comes from within us. We cannot establish this idea, this concept. This doesn't come from within us. This is a revelation by God the Father, a special revelation. You can't know and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, outside of the Father's particular, specific revealing of that truth to your heart. You can know the words. You can hear the words. You can believe that those words are probably true, but they can't have effect in you unless God has done something miraculous in you, which is called the new birth. Matthew 16:17, and Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Holy Spirit himself has to breathe this truth into your hearts. So when you're having those moments and you're frustrated about this person in your life who's just not getting it, insert your own name into that text. And Jesus answers, "You. Blessed are you, Josh Bishop, Demetrius Williamson, fill in the blank. For flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven." And then make that your prayer for that person. "God, as you have miraculously and wonderfully revealed this truth to me, reveal it to them. Use me in any way that I can be used, but Father, reveal this to them." Make it their profession by this the same miraculous power. In the midst of all that everyone else says and believes about Jesus, the gospel, the good news, the thing that redeems men and women from their sin and the wrath of God, it begins with this profession. It begins with this revelation. The profession that can only come by divine spiritual involvement from the Father, breathing into the heart and life of a person. Jesus isn't some historical figure. Peter recognizes that by the power of God the Father himself. He is the Christ. He is God. Now that profession is revealed to a promised people. See here one of the first references to the New Testament church itself, the creation of the church that we are all sitting in right now. So this profession is listed as the foundational reality for a future people, a promised future people. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 tells us, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, the debate has been going on since the 8th century until today. The 8th century, Protestants and Roman Catholics have debated this text. How about we see the fact that Jesus doesn't just deal with the fact that Peter is this rock and, you know, little rock, big rock, you know, foundation. Well, let's just sidestep that. We dealt with that last week. And let's look at the reality that Jesus just promised that he would create a new people group, a new divinely inspired people. We'll wait for the, it's really close. It's okay, we're good. My wife loves planes, and I can guarantee you that she was very distracted in that moment. She's like, "What? Where?" Okay. So here we have this text that has been hotly debated for centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years, as to who's the rock, what's the rock, how's the rocks. And yet we overlook that Christ just promised to build a new people, the people of God, the church, the profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the rest of the message that Jesus is about to unpack, or at least begin to unpack, is going to spawn an entire people group that will cross borders, languages, and even time itself. Peter's profession is the bedrock for the formation of a people who will inevitably live forever in the kingdom of heaven. They will have entrance, access, and a home in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has been preaching and teaching and talking to so many different people about the coming kingdom of heaven. And he's like, "Peter, what you have just said by the revelation of my Father is the foundation. It is one of the most essential elements for the people that will live in the kingdom I've been talking about this whole time. Don't miss that." Jesus then gives another future promise. That future promise has also been the subject of hot debate. So all of these like little statements are so iconic and they're so large, and there's been a lot of talk about them. So that's why I want to just kind of zoom past them. You've heard from talking heads in the Christian world so many times about so many of these things. But there is this promised future power. So we have Peter's profession. And in that profession, Jesus promises a future people. And then he makes this other promise. This promise of future, it's important to say, future power. Let's look at that. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. He says that he's going to give them, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." Where you can bind and loose. Okay. Whenever you hear a joke about somebody going to heaven and meeting someone at the pearly gates to find entrance there, who is it that they always talk to? You can say it. Peter. "Oh, well, I met St. Peter at the pearly gates." Why? Why isn't it James? Because of this passage. So if you look at old artistic renderings of the apostles, right? Almost every single time you see some artist's rendering of the apostles, you can pick Peter out. Because somewhere on his person, he's got some jingling keys. Because of this text. This text has informed our history, I think wrongly. Even down to our humor, where we tell jokes about who gives access or entrance into heaven. Peter. Peter's the one who holds the keys. He's the one that you meet. He's the one who judges you whether or not, "Well, you know, let's hear it. What are you going to say?" He's the one who opens the gates or closes the gates. But that's not true. Peter does not hold access or entry to the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. He's not saying that Peter is the gatekeeper of the pearly gates. He is not the one that is judging your heart. No, Jesus is the one who judges the hearts of man. Revelation 3, 7. And I'll stand on the scriptures to communicate this to you very clearly. Jesus is the one who holds the keys to entrance into heaven. Revelation 3, verse 7 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." That's not Peter. That's Jesus. He is the Holy One. He is the judge. He is the one by whom we enter into the kingdom of heaven. He is the gate. He is the door by which the sheep go in and out and find their pasture. Not Peter. So if we understand this passage, this promise of power to be loosening and binding and opening the way to heaven as a gatekeeper, we discount everything Jesus has said about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Peter. Oh, no, that's not what he said. Except through me. He is the way. And it's not the apostles either. This is, if we were to take this as an expression of like, okay, so it's not just Peter, but it's the apostles. The apostles are the way that we enter. No, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the means by which anyone enters into the kingdom of heaven. And so as we zoom out a little bit further in just a moment and we see something else, I want you to keep in mind what's being said here. First, we have Peter's profession. And Jesus says, "My Father has revealed this to you." But then he says, "Don't tell nobody." Huh? I mean, that's what we have next, right? We have this picture of censored communication. Verse 20, Jesus says to the disciples, he strictly charges them, "Now listen, all of the people have said that I'm John the Baptist come from back from the dead. I'm Elijah, or a version of Elijah. I'm Jeremiah." Yeah, three, that's it, yeah, three. "Or I'm one of the other prophets. Who knows? I'm just a historical prophet that, you know." In the midst of all this maze and haze of a distraction of who Jesus is, the disciples, when they hear Peter actually say it, you got to read the scriptures with some Holy Spirit-inspired imagination. You know, just like put yourself in the spot. Read it and be like, they got to be like, "Yeah, he said it. He said it." And then when Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." They got to be like, "Yes, he's the Christ. We knew it. And we're blessed. God the Father showed it to us." Like all this excitement must have just burst in their hearts. And then practically the next thing out of his mouth is, "Now, tell no one." Oh. When something exciting happens for you, when you have achieved a new level of success in personal or professional life, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to shout it from the rooftops. You want to get to the point where you're like, "Everybody needs to know." And you'll find people that don't care, but you're like, "I don't care that you don't care." Right? So the greatest reality of all of history has been revealed to these 12 men. Special revelation. They know who the Christ is. And the Christ looks at them and says, "Now, shut up." He didn't say shut up. But he says, "I strictly charge you, tell nobody." Why? Why would he say, "Don't tell anybody"? Again, another passage of scripture that is hotly debated over the years. Why did he do this? Well, it wasn't his time. Why wasn't his time? Well, because of this. And well, we could dive into that. And I've got some reasons. I've read some commentaries over the years, you know, of I've formed an idea. That's not the point. The point isn't that. The point is Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, knew they weren't ready to communicate that truth to the world. And he knew that the world was not ready to hear just that one piece of the puzzle. So we have to trust in Christ's wisdom. Why did he, all that, not that big of a deal. The biggest deal is we have to trust that Christ knew what he was doing, knew that they weren't ready to communicate it, and that the world wasn't ready to hear it. We move from that censored communication directly into what feels like a completely different section. Look at verse 20, moving into verse 21. Let's read that together. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, your Bibles undoubtedly have like a big section break between it, and there's like a line, you know, like completely changing the perspective and like, okay, this is a different event altogether, but it's not. And here's the proof. So verse 20, tell nobody. Verse 21, from that time when he said, when Peter said, and all this happened, from that time on, that time, that moment is when he chose to begin to tell them and show them. I love that, and show them. The implication there is that he's opening up the scriptures and revealing to his disciples the truth of verse 21. So from the moment that Peter gives this profession, you know, this promised people is unfurled for them. There's going to be a people that span. And then this promised power, that there are keys that you are going to be given that will unlock the kingdom of heaven for people. But I'm going to tell you right now, don't talk about it. Don't tell people this profession yet. You're not ready. They're not ready. From that moment forward, he is opening up the scriptures and showing them what I believe is the next key to unlocking the kingdom of heaven. You see, the profession of faith in Jesus, the knowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not enough to save you. You believe in one God, James 2:19 says. Good. Even the demons in hell believe. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, guess who also believes that? Beelzebub. Remember? When Legion cries out to Jesus, "Oh, Son of God, what do you have to do with us? Have you come before the appointed time?" They know when the time is. So you know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not enough. Why is it that Jesus would say that you're not ready and they're not ready to hear it? Because you've only got one piece of the puzzle. My Father has revealed to you only one piece. It is a foundational piece. It is the foundational piece. From that piece flows everything else that I'm going to reveal to you. But this piece you don't know yet. And so from that time on, he builds upon the foundation of the profession that Peter gives, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He builds on that foundation what must come next. And that is not just the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus. In order to be saved, you must, in order to be redeemed from your sins, you must know Jesus is God. But you also must know what he came here to do. You must know his person and you must know his work. So don't share this one piece, this one key yet. You need all the keys in order to unlock the gates of heaven. In order to find entrance into the kingdom of God, ladies and gentlemen, teenagers, young people, old people, middle-aged people, in order for you to gain access into heaven, you need more than just a mental assent of who Jesus is. You need all the keys to the kingdom that open and shut that door, that gate. So we have not just the profession, not just the promised people, not just the promised power. And now we're beginning, I think, to see why he did this whole censorship thing of him being the Christ, because that's just one of the keys. They weren't ready because they didn't understand that Jesus is more than just this profession. He came here to do some work. We see his promised peril in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. Hear those terminologies? He must go to Jerusalem. He must be offered up. He must suffer many things by the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. He must be killed, and then he must be raised from the dead. This is the second key that unlocks heaven's doors. This is essential to our faith in Christ. You cannot repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for your salvation if you don't know this work. Jesus is God. Great. So what? Hebrews teaches us. Hebrews 10, let me read to you verses 1 through 7. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you given or prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus came not just to reveal his deity, but to become a sacrifice for sin. This is the next key that Jesus promised he was going to give them. The key wasn't just, it wasn't just one key. If you go back, he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You have one, that's not enough. And from that point forward, he began to show them the next key. The disciples didn't have that key. This is why it's so great that we've zoomed out and we're taking such a large swath, because you sit back and say, but yeah, but he spent so much time with them. Surely they understood his work. No, because of the next iconic moment we read about in the very next verse. I would read it. Verse 22. And Peter, okay, I love this. I don't have enough time to communicate how much I love how the Holy Spirit said this line. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay. All right. We'll leave it right there. I think the point's been made. I don't think it's been made. That's a big statement. Jesus, buddy, pal, listen, you're the Christ. Come on. Let me tell you how this works. Yeah. Oh, they must have understood that second key. Nope. He is the Christ. They got that one. The Father has revealed it to him. Now the Son is going to be revealing over the rest of Christ's ministry, this key. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Over and over again, they didn't get it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Literally the exact opposite for what Jesus came to do. This proves the point that Jesus was wise to say, don't communicate, I'm the Christ yet. Because you don't know what it means that I'm the Christ. You don't know what the Christ's job is yet. You think you know. But if you communicate that to so many people, guess what? They're going to get it wrong just like you get it wrong. If you went out and you just started screaming at the rooftops, Jesus is the Christ, then people, like when he fed the 5,000, would want to grab him and make him king because of their empty bellies. That's not why he came. He will come in his power, and he'll talk about that. But right now he's coming to be a sacrifice. In order to be a true Christian, you need to know not only who Jesus is, but also what Jesus came here to do. There are those today who believe that Jesus is God, but don't have a clue as to what his mission or his work is. On the day of judgment, they are the ones who will be cast into the lake of fire. Those people who reject Jesus, they're going there. But those people who would say, as Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you. This is a problem. This is a problem in the hearts of people that are sitting in this room right now. This is a problem. There are so many people who name the name of Christ, who believe that he's God. Hey, they believe that he showed up. He was a historical person. They believe that he died on a cross. But they don't know what that work is. They don't know what that work did. Oh, he's just a good example of love and sacrifice. No. Absolutely not. To say that Jesus' work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, was to be a good example of what it means to love and to sacrifice is blasphemy. The very thing that people believe and rest in, that it will get them in through the gates of heaven, is blasphemous. Because to say that Jesus' work on the cross was just to set a good example for humanity is to deny the power at which it cost, or the price that it cost, to actually redeem mankind from their own sin. You are a sinner. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark altogether. And our destiny is hell. But Jesus didn't come to be a good example. He came to pay the penalty for that sin you committed. On the cross, when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was not to be a good example. It was because he was taking upon himself the wrath of God stored up for you that you would have to pay for all eternity. In that moment, Jesus drank every drop of the Father's anger and wrath and punishment for your sin, so that you don't have to. Oh, but he's just a good example. Blasphemy! Is he a good example? Yes. But to say that that's his work puts you in the same camp that Peter was in this moment. You chuckle, right? You chuckle. You say, when you read, and Peter's like, "Let me pull you aside, Jesus." You chuckle at that, right? It's like, well. But if you don't understand what it means that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, you too don't have the key to the kingdom of heaven. It has not been revealed to you yet either. Jesus. So Peter's rebuke includes Peter trying to rebuke Jesus, and then Jesus' rebuke of Peter. But he turned and said to Peter, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The keys to heaven are the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the philosophies and ideologies are just doctrines of demons in this world. All philosophies, all ideologies that set themselves up against this truth: Jesus is God and he came to sacrifice himself for sinners. Any other ideology or philosophy is a doctrine of demons. And this is the point Jesus makes here. We must recognize this. We must see that these alternative ideologies that make Jesus' work something else is a hindrance to the gospel And those who espouse them are setting their minds on the things of man and not the things of God. Enter the social gospel, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. That fill in the blanks, whatever it is, that where they take the main crux of why Jesus came and they change it from personal, individual, forensic justification to anything else. That is a doctrine of the devil. And it is blasphemous, and it should have no part in the church of the living God. It is an evidence that we don't have the keys to the kingdom, and we are therefore not a part of that promised church that Jesus said he would make. The defining element of that people is that they would have the keys to the kingdom. That they would be able, with those keys, to unlock heaven's gates, as it were. In other words, to be able to properly communicate the things that are needed by people in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What are we loosing and binding on earth and in heaven? With our tongues, with our ability to communicate the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, that unlocks the kingdom of heaven for people around us. And if we refuse to open our mouths, we bind that. And when we open our mouths, we loosen it. We unlock it. Jesus rebukes Peter because this idea that Jesus' sacrifice was not necessary, far be it from you. That doctrine, though it came from Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes from all the centuries before who falsely taught the Torah, was a doctrine of demons. Remember Simeon, the guy who saw Jesus on the eighth day when he was after he was born? And he's like, I can die now happy because I have seen salvation. He understood who Jesus would be. Quickly now, let's go through the last couple of moments here in the text. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. We see another key to the kingdom. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Knowing the facts of who Jesus is and what he came to do, still not enough. It must cost you something. It must cost you your life. This is where our response to this truth is revealed. You see, repentance is not just changing your mind. Repentance is not just agreeing with the facts that I just shared with you. It is sacrificing your life on the altar of those facts, giving up everything that you desire for yourself for the sake of those facts. Knowing that Jesus is the Christ, and knowing that he came here to suffer for our sake does not make you a Christian. There are millions of people in hell right now who knew those facts and yet never repented and trusted in those facts. That's what this is. That's what he's saying here. So you're saying that I need to like just go join and become a missionary? Is that what Jesus said? No. He said, so I've got to like go seek out public execution? Is that what it's? No. He's saying your life has to be nothing in compared to his life. Your sacrifice in order to follow him means nothing compared to the sacrifice that he has provided in his work. It means I not only believe those things, but I trust my existence on those things. And I will follow him until the day that I die. This is a problem. This is a problem in this church. This is a problem in people's hearts right now. This is a problem in churches all across this state, all across this country, all across this globe this morning, of people who know what they need to know, who understand what they need to know, but they have never trusted in that truth. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. Deny his own personal, her own personal loves and joys and hopes and aspirations. Deny those things that they are trusting in, that they are relying in for everything, for life itself, and rely and trust in me. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You must have skin in the game. It must cost you to follow Jesus. If it has cost you nothing to follow Jesus, you're not following Jesus. You just know what you think you need to know. Because this is a key to heaven. The disciples would be given that key in a very tangible way. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, their eyes were illuminated to the truth of everything that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit was given to them as Jesus promised as he ascended. I will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things. He will grow you and mold you in, and he will bring to mind all the things that I have taught you, and you'll get it. And they got it. And their lives were never the same. That's what repentance looks like. That's what ultimately having the keys of heaven look like. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. I trusted in myself, or in my friends, or my family, or my whatever, and now I trust in Jesus. It's not that I just know these things about him. I'm known by him. And I have a relationship with the God of the universe who came to sacrifice himself for my benefit. And I am living my life in service and honor to my great King. These are the keys that unlock the gates of heaven. And then we come to verse 27 and 28. And although not a king, not a key, I feel like this heralds back to like Jesus rebuking Peter. This shame, this can't happen to you. The doctrine that Jesus is supposed to come in power and rule and reign. He's like, that's not why I'm here now. But don't get me wrong. I will come again. And when I come, I will judge the nations. Look at verse 27 to 28. As we close, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this text, and I thank you for the keys that you have communicated, that you have given, you have shown your disciples through your life, that you have now, with your word, you have given them to us. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to the hearts of people here this morning their need for more than just head knowledge. Their need to repent and to trust. To cast themselves on you, Lord Jesus. To follow you in that they would lay down their lives to do as you would call them to do. To live in obedience to your word. As an evidence that they are truly repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus. May we, with our words, bind and loose, God, that we would open the doors of heaven for others. By revealing to them that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Revealing to them why you came to provide redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then call people to live for you and not themselves in repentance and trust. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.